All right, let's get into the Word this morning. So if you have a Bible, open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we're going to be at this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 will be our text. And we're going to begin in verse 7. But hold on to that spot because we'll get to it here in a little bit. It's been said that there are two people that will be completely honest with you. First, your enemy who's angry with you. And then your true best friend who really loves you and will tell you the truth about yourself, even if it's painful. And I've had some friends like that. I do have some friends like that that are loving to be willing to say to me the hard things. Paul is doing that with this church. He's really, as we're going to see, he had a heart for these people. He loved them. He's interested in building the believers up and making them strong in the Lord. And so he's telling them some hard things in this letter, things that they needed to hear. And I say this all the time, that God doesn't tell us what we want to hear. He tells us what we need to hear. And that's really important because so often people want their ears tickled, but that's not how the Lord works. And so he was calling this church to be a holy temple. He told them they're the temple of the Holy Spirit. They were called to bring about, he wanted them to bring about some real changes, to repent, to begin to have a change of heart so they could have a change of behavior. And it always starts that way. It always starts out first with a change of heart, then our behavior can change. Now this morning, we're going to come to the conclusion of this chapter. We're going to try to make it to the end of chapter 4. And as we come to the end of this chapter, Paul has really, in this first section of Corinthians, has been addressing the contentions and the divisions and the infighting that was currently taking place there in the church of Corinth. And so Paul has been talking to them about having the same heart and the same mind and to love one another. He's been talking to them about the folly of putting their eyes on human leaders and to really focus in on the message of Jesus, the message of the cross, to get their eyes on Jesus. Paul said, "We preach Christ and Him crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Then in chapter 2, by way of review, he talked about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men, and that we're not to put our trust in the wisdom of men, and that the man without the Spirit isn't even capable of understanding spiritual truth. Then in chapter 3, we saw that he addressed the issues of jealousy and envy and strife and divisions that were happening in the church, and that ultimately every heart, the heart of every problem is a problem of the heart. It's a lordship issue. And so Paul is trying to get them to realize that they needed to grow into maturity and stop living carnally, stop living fleshly, stop fighting with each other. And James chapter 4 verse 1, we're told that James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" He said, "Do they not come from the desires that battle within you?" James speaking about the nature, the fallen nature of man. And so often, when we have these struggles with each other, it's because we're living carnally, we're living in the flesh, and we're not living according to the Spirit. So Paul is really rebuking this church for allowing their flesh to be ruling instead of to be ruled by the Spirit. And that always happens when you allow the flesh to be at the forefront. It'll cause problems in our relationships because we're not going to be humble, we're not going to be Christ-like, we're going to be more Adam-like rather than Christ-like. And so we have that fallen nature, and we have to learn how to crucify the old man. And so often the gauge of our spiritual maturity is, and depth of or level of maturity is, are we loving other people? How are we getting along with people? So Paul makes very clear to the church there in Corinth that they needed to be building their lives and their foundation on Jesus. Then in chapters 3 and chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, Paul began to say, "Look, guys, don't get your eyes on the apostles, on evangelists or prophets or pastors, because all we are," Paul says, "we're all the same. All we are is servants. All glory goes to the Lord. It's all about Jesus." Then in chapter 4 last week, we saw that Paul was showing that they were to reserve judgment against their fellow servants until the day of the Lord, that the Lord will test everybody and to see if they're faithful or not. And the Lord will judge us without partiality. and He'll test the motives and the what's going on in our hearts and to see if it's really genuine or not. But Paul says, leave that up to the Lord. Now this morning we pick it up in verse 7 and verse 8, and we'll begin to look at a couple of verses just to start off with. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. For who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might reign with you. Now, before we really jump into this, I want to kind of lay this foundation real quickly. Paul is using here what we might call irony, or maybe holy sarcasm. He's using sarcasm as he's writing this letter to the Corinthians because they were puffed up on behalf of one another or against one another. Webster's defines irony like this, just so that you know what the word means. Irony is this: the use of words to express something other than and especially the opposite of what's true or the literal meaning or the circumstance. So here in essence, this holy sarcasm or irony is being used to bring a point, to drive a point home to the Corinthians. Now, I wanted to kind of say this as a side note, just in case you are a person that is prone to be sarcastic or to use sarcasm. Be careful with that, because often people that are sarcastic, if you use unbridled sarcasm, you have to be careful because you can often hurt people. Remember, this is holy sarcasm, and maybe yours might not be holy sarcasm. So just be careful with that. Now look at verse 7 and listen to what Paul says. He says, for who makes you differ from another? Some versions say, what makes you different than anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now, what Paul is doing here is he's asking a series of heart-revealing rhetorical questions. He's in essence doing spiritual open-heart surgery on the Corinthians to expose what's inside of their hearts, to get them to answer some very revealing questions about themselves, to look in the mirror and really examine themselves. I remember when my son Jeriah was just a little guy. He's old now. He's like 30. Or something. But when he was little, he's like 5 years old, and I remember he would always come up with these profound spiritual things. He was always talking to me about Jesus, and it was really cool, and he just had a heart for the Lord as a little guy. And I remember one time he tells me, hey Daddy, you know what being a Christian is like? He says it's like God breaks our hearts open, cleans out all of the black, puts in white, and then puts our hearts back together again. And I thought, you know, it's kind of a neat illustration for a 5 year old. I think for me, one of the toughest times in my life was when I first came to the Lord and I had to really deal with what was inside of my heart. And there was a lot of darkness in there. There was a lot of black in there. And the Lord took away all those facades and began to show me that I needed to change, and what was inside of me was really ugly. And it's neat, though, that the Lord is merciful and gracious enough to change us. And I remember the Lord confronting me and asking me some questions about my life. And one of the questions that the Lord asked me is, Joseph, what has your life of sin accomplished for you? And then who are you? And then where are you headed on this road that you're walking on, that you're traveling on? And why do you keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again? And those are some real important questions for me to deal with in my life. So what we find is that when Paul is using this form of teaching with irony and asking these questions, these are important, and Jesus did the same thing. Jesus often asked questions when he was teaching. Jesus said this, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Now, for you guys that have a tendency to worry, think about that. Is worrying actually going to add any time to your life? And so Jesus asked that question. He said, another one, he says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the log or the plank in your own eye? So Jesus says, stop spending so much time trying to find fault in everybody else and examine your own life. Why are you looking at everybody else's little speck when you have a big old log in your own eye? So he asked that question. Another time Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet not do what I say?" The word Lord means that he's master, he's in charge. But he says, "Why are you saying to me with lip service, Lord, and yet you're not living out what I tell you to do?" So those were important questions. So what Paul does here is he asks three sobering questions. And he says, first off in verse 7, "Who makes you different from another?" The Living Translation says, "What are you so puffed up about?" Another version says, "Who makes you superior, giving you preeminence?" And this was really a question that was nailing the Corinthians' pride. Some of the Corinthians were so puffed up with pride that they had their noses straight up in the air. We talked about last time that how they even were criticizing Paul the Apostle, questioning his apostleship. And so they were thinking themselves superior. I think it's a sad thing when a person begins to think themselves superior or better than someone else or better than everyone else. And sadder still is when it's a Christian that begins to boast about themselves like that constantly. I think often what we find is that there are people that are looking down on everybody else. And one of the ways that you can usually find if a person's got a prideful heart is when they're always criticizing everybody else. They're always fault finding in other people. And they're always pointing the finger. That usually is an indication that they have a problem inside here of thinking that they're better than everybody else and they're prideful. And so it's sad when that happens. Some of the most puffed up, unfortunately, and snobbish people can be spiritual snobs or people that are very like Pharisees. Now, the reality is that none of us, apart from Jesus Christ, are anything. That's the bottom line. When we think about who we are and why we are and where we're at, you know that it's all the grace of God. It's all because of His forgiveness. Without Jesus showing us grace, mercy, and forgiveness, all of us would be sunk. I can guarantee you that. Our so-called goodness is nothing more before a holy God than filthy rags. It's just worthlessness. It's ineffectual to save us. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "One might better try to cross the Atlantic in a paper boat than to earn their way to heaven by their own merits." So there's nothing that's different about any of us that makes us superior to somebody else. We're all desperate sinners in need of a Savior. And without Jesus, we would all end up in the same place. And we are without Jesus, destined for destruction. That's why we need the mercy of God. And it doesn't matter your social status. It doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor. It doesn't matter if you drive a Lamborghini or a Yugo, if you could even keep it running that long. So it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter if you're a king and you live in a mansion or if you're a beggar living under a bridge. All of us come to Jesus on level ground and we are all in need of forgiveness and a Savior. Without Him, none of us deserve anything but one thing, and that's hell. That's all we deserve. You know, it's crazy when people are puffed up, but Jesus dealt with puffed up people. Turn over, I'll show you an example. In Luke chapter 18, it's a great, great parable here, a story that Jesus is actually dealing with some people that I'm sure that were standing right in front of Him, but He's dealing with this issue of a prideful heart, or people that think that they're self-righteous and they think they're better than other people. It's Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. "And He spoke this parable to some..." So they must have been standing there listening to some who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and despised others. And that's the problem when you start to think that you're righteous and you start to look down on others. You start to despise other people. But Jesus deals with these people right there and He says this. "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Now Jesus uses these two as an illustration. The Pharisee means set apart ones. They were the ones that kept the law. They were the ones that supposedly were the most holy, righteous people on the planet at that time. And then He uses a tax collector. They were despised. They were the ones that worked for Rome and took taxes from people and ripped people off. And you start messing with people's money and you're not going to be popular. So the tax collectors were hated. And they were not only that, they were considered thieves because they could pocket extra if they could, and then they got rich off of people. So he uses these two, a Pharisee and the tax collector. But something about them that's common here is they both go up to the temple to pray. You might be thinking, what's a tax collector doing there praying? But he was, right? And then verse 11, he says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Some versions even said, prayed about himself. And he says, God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and maybe he even pointed his finger, or even like this tax collector over here. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Notice all the eyes. I keep saying over and over again. This guy had the eye disease bad, right? And so he says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Some versions even say, the sinner. And then Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This guy said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your mercy. And you know, when you think about it, all of us are in that same place. All of us can only pray before God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so he says, Paul says, you know, what do you guys have? When he asks his questions, he's asking these questions like, look, who do you think you are, is basically what he's saying. Who makes you different from another? What makes you any different, Paul says. And then he asks another question, the next question, he says, and what do you have that you did not receive? You know, some people get so puffed up because of what they have, as though they didn't receive it. See, if we were to stop and think about this, none of us would have any reason whatsoever to be boastful or to be puffed up at all. In other words, Paul is asking these questions to get them to think about their lives. What do you have that you did not receive from God, is what he's saying. And when you think about that, think about your own life. Think about where you were born. Think about who you were born to. Most of us were born in the United States, in this room. And as we were born in this United States, we can be thankful that we're born here, because this nation is so blessed and so prosperous. So we enjoy all of this. I mean, the family that you're born into, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 17 that God determined the exact times and the places that we should live. So we can't boast in that, where we came, where we're from, or where we were born. That's God determined all of that. Your nationality, your color of skin, all of that's determined by God. Let's just say you're really smart. You have this tremendous IQ. Where do you think you got that from? God gave that to you. God's the one that gives us the brains. Maybe you're a talented person. Where do you think you got your talent from? God's the one that gives us our talents, our abilities. Maybe you're a good athlete. Who gave you the body that you have? Maybe you're handsome, or maybe you're pretty. Well, who do you think gave you the good looks? You see, it's all the Lord. And maybe it might be, maybe you're spiritually gifted. Maybe the Lord's gifted you spiritually and God's using you for His kingdom. Remember that God's the one that gave you the gifts to do that. It's all of God. So what Paul is saying is here is, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And the answer, obviously, is that all that we have, all that we are, we receive from God. All that we've ever accomplished, all that we ever hope to be, all of that's a gift from God. See, Paul even said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. He gave all the glory to God, all the goodness. It comes from God. All the gifts come from God. John the Baptist said it like this in John chapter 3, verse 27. He says, a man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. So all the credit goes back to the Lord. So this eye disease stuff, I, all the stuff that happens so often with people, it really needs to be done away with in us as believers, because we recognize that everything comes from the Lord. King David prayed this prayer. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, he said this, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt, to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise for your glorious name. What a great prayer. In John chapter 1, verse 16, it says, from the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. So we recognize God gets all the credit, not us. Some of us, I think, need to step back and give God thanks and stop being puffed up, because it's all from God. It's all from Him. It's all His. It's all about Him. It's not about us. I like this acronym for Christian. It's Christ plus I-A-N. I-A-N stands for I am nothing. Christ plus I am nothing makes a Christian. Now, the third question that he asks, he says, now, if you did indeed receive it, which we just, now we know we did, right? We did receive it. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So this is a very cutting question and a rebuke to the Corinthians. And it really a reality check. He's saying, look, it's all the grace of God. It's all from God. Why are you boasting as though you hadn't received it from God? Why are you boasting as though it's you and not the Lord? A guy named Dr. M.R. DeHaan said this, when we understand God's grace and that everything that we are is by the grace of God, he said, Paul, therefore, finds criticism, gossip, judging one another and all of that to come to an end. Paul says that all to all come to an end. Because it's the grace that is the death of pride. It's an end to the works of our flesh. And we understand it's all the grace of God and it's not us. It really changes our perspective in life. Now, Paul's been dealing with this. That's why he said earlier, he said, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. King Solomon wisely put this. Think about this one. This is sort of interesting. He says, naked a man comes from his mother's womb. I've had my four kids and my grandkids, and they all came into the world. None of them came in wearing a tux. They came in naked, right? Naked, a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing that he can carry in his hand. You might be living your life to accumulate all of this stuff, but when you die, you leave the same way you came, naked. You don't carry anything with you. You know, we've all said it before, right? We've all jokingly said, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? When you go to the graveyard, there's not a big old giant hole dug, and then the hearse, you know, takes out the casket and puts it in the ground, and then all the stuff that the person got or accumulate. They don't take it with them. But people always say that. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Until a few years ago here in Silver City, I actually saw one. It was so crazy. I really did. It was parked downtown. It was like an old junky hearse with a U-Haul on the back. It was funny. So anyway, you do sometimes see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, but it makes no sense whatsoever. All right? So, so Paul's saying, look, guys, he says, everything that we have comes from the Lord. Paul said in Galatians 6:3, he said this, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So this whole idea of being puffed up just has no place in our lives as Christians. Now look at the irony though. This is where he sort of brings the irony out. He says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. This is where he starts to get real cutting and sarcastic. John Calvin said that Paul had put down their self-conceit. Now he derides their self-conceit. Now, of course, this is a rebuke because they weren't already full. They were acting like they were. They were boasting as they were, but they weren't. They weren't even spiritual. They were carnal, Paul had said. They were acting like mere men, babes in Christ. And yet they were acting or talking as though they were rich. And Paul says they weren't rich. They were in bankrupt spiritually, and they needed the Lord badly. Like the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said this, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Many people believe that the church of Laodicea is a description of the last days church. And it fits well with the American church, doesn't it? Because in the American church, we are very, very well off. Oh, we're rich, we've acquired wealth, we don't need anything. But the Lord's view of us is that we're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The worst deception of all is spiritual self-deception. And so he says in verse 8, "You have reigned as kings without us." See, in their self-conceit, they had exalted themselves even to a point of reigning on the throne. Self-appointed kings. They had in essence put themselves in a place, the future place of believers, without realizing that before you're going to reign with Christ, first down here, you got to bear the cross. First you bear the cross. First you're faithful. Then someday you'll reign with Christ. And it is true that we're going to reign with the Lord, but that time has not yet come for us as Christians. Now it's time to identify with Christ in this world. To identify with His sufferings. Now's the time to endure hardships. And to be faithful through those hardships. You see, we have this same kind of carnal, worldly view today that's prevalent in Christianity, in the modern church. I might say they're like modern heresies. It's a doctrine of wanting our self-exaltation immediately. That the gospel that's being preached now, the prosperity gospel. Hey, if you're a true believer, you're never going to be sick again. You know, you're never going to suffer. You're never going to have pain. You're going to be prosperous. You're going to have lots of money. You're going to be able to live like a king. See, that's a false doctrine. This false doctrine has been around a long time. The theology of the palace or triumphalism. And Paul says in Romans 8:17, he says, "Now we are children. If we are children, then we are heirs." And so Paul says, "Look, yes, we are heirs with Christ, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ." But then he puts a condition. And he says, "If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we might share in His glory." So now, while we're here, we have to share in the things of being a believer. It's not easy, and sometimes it may be suffering. You know, to speak of ruling and reigning and to leave out suffering is only the half of the gospel. That's why some of these guys that preach that are so popular, if you listen to their messages, it's all happy stuff. The Lord wants to bless you, bless you, bless you. He give you nice stuff, blah, 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 you know. And it's real popular with people. But they leave out the suffering part of the gospel. It's popular today to hear of the benefits minus the cross. Minus taking up your cross daily and following Jesus. Guys, what you realize when you begin to really study the New Testament, this message was in there. The message of having to go through difficulties in life as a believer. Listen to this. Jesus spoke of it. The apostles spoke of it. In Acts 14:22, for example, Paul says, "We must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of heaven." Did you hear that? We must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 1:29, Paul says, For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "May the God of all grace, who called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a little while," He says, "perfect and establish and settle you." Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Then He said, "But take heart, I've overcome the world." See, when we go through trials and tribulation, one good thing is we're not exempt from them as Christians. But the cool part is that we walk through them. Jesus walks us through them. He's with us as we go through trials, as we go through difficulties. And they happen for a purpose. God allows them for a reason in our lives. In 1 Thessalonians 3:4, Paul said this, "We told you before," so this was part of their normal message, "We told you before that when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation." 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So we don't like to hear those words, being a Christian and suffering. But it's part of the message of the gospel. So he says in verse 8, the next part there in verse 8, he says, indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Paul says, if it were only so now. You guys are already putting yourself up there, reigning. He goes, but it's not time for that yet. Now notice how opposite Paul paints a picture of the reality of himself and the other apostles, using them as an example. Paul now compares their pride and their self-exaltation and their thinking that they were someone great and superior with the true life of a follower of Jesus, the life of an apostle. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Now, Paul uses a very familiar picture in the Roman culture. It might not be familiar to us, but it was an illustration that he's using to drive home a point. He uses terms in verse 9. Notice the terms displayed, last, condemned to death. The word spectacle is used. The reason he used those is because when a Roman general won a victory in a battle, he would come into his city, and as he came into the city, it would be a victory march. And as he came in, he would parade his victorious army first, along with all of the spoils that he got from the war. And then at the last would be the prisoners. He would display them and exhibit them. And this whole thing was called a triumph. So at the very end, last came the captives, and the captives were doomed to death. They were the ones that were in the back, doomed to death. They were the ones that were going to be taken to the arena to fight with the beasts and so to die. And this is the word spectacle. We get our word, it's the Greek word, theatron. It's where we get our word theater from, or a show. So when they would come in and they would bring in this big army, this victorious army and all the spoils, and then they had the spectacle in the back, the prisoners, the people would boo and mock and hiss them. They were the ones that were being disgraced. And so Paul says, angels and men are witnesses to our persecutions and our hardships and our sufferings. We are a spectacle, he said, to the whole cosmos, the whole world, the whole universe. And so we see the irony that he brings out there in verse 10. He says, for we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. He's being sarcastic. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Then verse 11, he says, this is what it's really like to be a follower of Jesus. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. Wow. See, the life of a Christian, guys, is not always going to be easy, as in the case of the apostles. So Paul says, to this present hour, he says, right now, as I'm writing this letter, and to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. You guys ever been hungry or thirsty? In America, we hardly ever are. Right? Most of you right now are probably planning your lunch, right? You're like, will you hurry up? I'm hungry, right? Just for that, I'm going longer. No, just kidding. So, but we hardly ever experience that. But the apostles did. They experienced being hungry and being thirsty. And notice he says not only that, and we are poorly clothed. See, being a child of God is no guarantee, like we hear today, it's no guarantee of perfect health and wealth. That's a fallacy. This writing, as Paul's writing this, he's been a believer now for 20 to 30 years already. And there's often a heavy cost or a price or a sacrifice involved in being a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul knew what it meant to suffer for the Lord's sake. You know that some modern day propagators of the of what I call the pie in the sky gospel that we hear today in America have even said, they had the audacity to say that Paul just didn't have enough faith, that was all. If Paul just had more faith, then, you know, then Paul would have known what we now know. I'm like, what? I even heard one of these health and wealth guys say that if you're poor, you're living in sin. And that you're going to have to give an account because God doesn't want any of his kids poor. See, Paul the Apostle, what is he saying right here? Listen to his description. He said, we are poorly clothed. We hunger, we thirst. We are beaten, we are homeless, he says. So we look at Paul here, and he's spiritually gifted, this giant of the faith, and he says, here we are hungering and thirsting, and we're poorly clothed, and we're homeless. So when I hear these guys who are walking around with Rolex, you know, watches and all these gold rings all over, and driving Rolls Royces and Mercedes Benz and flying all over the world in private, their own private jets that they got from their ministries for money that people gave, I'm thinking to myself, man. And then some of them even have the audacity to say, oh yeah, Jesus and the apostles, they were loaded with money. I'm like, are you insane? I think to myself, and now I say it. You know, Paul didn't have any of that, and he says so right here. He says, look, we're poorly clothed. You know, talk about pride to say that. And not only that, notice what he says next. Notice what else they went through. He says in verse 12, and we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. He also says back in verse 11, along this idea of being persecuted, he said, we're beaten. Beaten. I've never been beaten as a Christian or for being a Christian. I got punched in the face one time. I was sharing the gospel, and this guy punched me in the face. And he was the little guy, so it didn't hurt that bad. So, you know, no big deal. But, you know, Paul was beaten plenty of times because of his witness for Christ. He says here, homeless. You know, homeless. Jesus said this, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Some of the apostles, they didn't have anything. He says, we're homeless. Now today, you know, we see homeless people. But if we were living in the days of Jesus, guess who we would have seen that was homeless? Jesus and the apostles, maybe. They didn't have any place to lay their heads. Peter said in Matthew chapter 19, he said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. They left behind their business, they left everything. So he's saying, look, you Corinthians are so puffed up with pride, but look at us apostles. We're on display. We're like a spectacle to the world. We're the lowest of the low of low. And so he says, we labor working with our hands in verse 12. So Paul, he was a tent maker, and he would go wherever he went. He made tents for a living to support himself and to be a blessing to others. And then he says, being reviled. Sometimes as a Christian, you might get reviled. He says, being reviled. And I love, you know, how they lived out the teaching of Jesus. He says, being reviled, here's how we answer. We bless. Jesus said, bless those who curse you or revile you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Let's also realize that, you know, when you serve the Lord, you might come under verbal attack. It's part of the territory of being a Christian. Don't be surprised by that. Expect that. Jesus even said, you know what? If that happens to you, blessed are you, he said. Oh, how happy to be congratulated. He said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. So Jesus didn't say, if you follow me, nothing bad will ever happen. He's saying, when it does happen and you go through it and you handle it right, your reward is in heaven. So as a Christian, we're to respond. How should we respond with verbal assault? Bless. You know the word bless means, what it means here? It means to speak well of or to give the blessing of God on the person that's hurting you. I've heard of Christians, when they're cursed, you know what they do? They curse right back. That's not good. And so we see in verse 12, he says, and being persecuted. This speaks of actual physical suffering. He says, being persecuted, what does he say? We endure. The word endure means to patiently submit without resistance or complaint. Some Christians, they go, oh, hey, you persecute me, it's lock and load, baby. I carry, conceal, you know, whatever. And I'm not saying that we should just lay down and whatever, but the idea here is when you're persecuted for Christ's sake, you need to understand this part of the territory. Don't be freaking out about it. Our example is Jesus. We're to follow in His steps. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:23 that when they hurled their insults at Jesus, He did not retaliate. He could have. He had the power. He could have wiped out all His enemies. But He did not retaliate. And when He suffered, He made no threats. And then he says in verse 13, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. What a testimony. What a testimony Paul's giving here. Being defamed, we entreat. The apostles were often spoken of reproachfully. They were spoken of as evil. They were slandered. They were reviled. And their response, they answered kindly. They spoke words of comfort. That's the idea here. They responded in love. Now, how in the world could they do this? I can tell you it wasn't done in their own power. It was the Lord in them, the Holy Spirit manifesting His fruit, the fruit of love through them. And it can be tough to be a Christian because it's not easy when you get mistreated. And so, like someone wrote this, what life does to us depends on what life finds in us. What life does to us depends on what life finds in us. How do we respond? Are we going to respond in the Spirit, by the Spirit's power, or are we going to respond in the flesh? Are we going to be more than conquerors, or are we going to be conquered? Now talk about a low position. Notice what he says next. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. See, people often treated Paul and the guys as not even fit to live. In fact, one of them, in one occasion when they were persecuting, they were all chanting, rid the earth of him. These words, filth and offscouring of the world, the world's estimation, are very descriptive of how often the world views God's servants. Matthew Henry says, they were the common sewer into which all the reproaches of the world were being poured. And so these two words speak of two different things a little bit, filth and offscouring. Filth was used, the idea was of rinsing or taking filth off. The other was being scraped off as dirt or garbage. That's how Paul says, we're being treated like this by the world because of our faith in Christ. And he says, you guys are kings. And here we are as apostles on display. So now that you know all of this, and Paul says, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is what you might have to go through. I want to ask you a question to examine your own self. Now who still in here wants to still be a Christian? Who still wants to follow Jesus? See, there's a cost to following Jesus. And if you associate with Jesus, you're going to associate with His shame and His sufferings. Jesus said this on the final night with His apostles. Beautiful exhortation given to these guys. He's with them for the last time. He's about to go to the cross. He says this to them. He didn't say, guys, I'm going to go to the cross, and once I die and am buried and resurrected and ascended into heaven, you guys are going to have it made because you're my followers. That's not what He says. He says to them this in John 15. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, but as it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of this world, and that is why the world hates you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So see, Jesus, the apostles, they never sugarcoated the cost of the gospel, the cost of being a follower of Jesus. They told us how it was. And Paul says, this is us. We are fools for Christ. We're living for Jesus. And we might be looked at as being fools because we're Christians, especially in this culture. I just heard this week, this lady was talking about all the sexual scandal that's been going on, and people are dropping left and right, the news anchors and all kinds of people, politicians resigning left and right because of all the sexual stuff that's gone on. And this one lady, she goes, well, we can't all be like Pence and have our spouses with us so we don't get in trouble. Like, she was mocking him because he's a Christian, and he's like, hey, he's trying to take safeguards so he doesn't do something stupid. You know, and she was acting like Pence was a prude, you know, this fool. But that's how sometimes we're going to be looked at. That's okay. Now listen to what Paul says here. Let's finish this off in verse 14. We have a little time. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. So he's not saying, look, guys, I'm just trying to guilt you guys because you guys are being so dumb. Right? That's not what he's saying. He says, I want you guys to be warned. I want you to understand what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. And then he says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. When Paul went to Corinth, he preached the gospel. They were born again. A lot of them were brand new babies in Christ. So Paul says, spiritually, I'm the one that sort of brought you into this world. I'm a father to you spiritually. So you might have all these instructors. He goes, but I care for you guys. I love you like a father loves his kids. And then he says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. So Paul says, look, follow my example as I follow Christ. And that's cool that Paul could say that. Imitate me as a believer. He said, live your life full on like I'm living my life full on for Jesus. And then he says, verse 17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. Now Paul had met young Timothy. Timothy came to faith in Christ. They laid hands on him. Timothy became a pastor. He was a disciple of Paul. And Paul and Timothy traveled all over the place together. And now Paul sends Timothy there to Corinth. And he says, look, I've sent Timothy to you. He says, and I love how he describes Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. Paul says, Timothy will remind you how I live. And then he says, not only that, as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul didn't change his teaching from place to place. He lived out the gospel. He taught the gospel the same. He says, everywhere I go in every church, this is how I live and this is what I teach. Verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. So there's all these people there being arrogant there in Corinth. And Paul said, you know, I know you've got a bunch of puffed up Christians there. He goes, some are puffed up as though I weren't going to come. Then he says in verse 19, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. I love that part. He says, I'm going to come to you if it's God's will. When we live our lives, and we do this all the time every week at the nursing home, we go to the nursing home. And sometimes we go to the nursing home and from 1 week to the next, one or two or three people have died. So what we say every time, and we don't know if we're going to make it back, right? We say, we'll see you again next week, God willing, if it's God's will. That's how we should live, because we don't know. James says, you know, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. He said, how do you know? He said, instead you should say, if it's God's will, we'll live and do this or that. So he says, look, we're going to come to you if it's the Lord's will. And then he says, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. He goes, it's one thing to be puffed up, but is there any power? Is there any substance to your life? Is there any real character? And then he says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And then he says, what do you want? I love this. He says, how do you want me to come when I come? What do you want? Shall I come with you with a rod? Come to you with a rod? The rod was spoke of discipline, of punishment, of chastisement. He said, do you want me to come to the church and bring the rod of discipline? And sometimes the rod of discipline is necessary. Sometimes the Lord has to use the rod on us as a good shepherd. He said, shall I come to you with a rod or in love and the spirit of gentleness? How do you want me to come? It depends on you. It depends on your life and how you're living and your heart and your attitude. That's what Paul's saying. And so Paul just lays this out. And now next time we're going to get into some really heavy stuff where Paul is dealing with some heavy sin that was going on in the church of Corinth. And we'll see how he deals with it. There's so much to learn in this book. And there's so much correction, but it's probably good because we probably need it too. Amen?